Before we begin our scripture reading this morning, I want to give a bit of a disclaimer. The scripture reading contains mature subjects that some listeners may find disturbing. I'd say that listener discretion is advised, but this is God's word. And so this is an uncomfortable passage, maybe the most uncomfortable passage in the entire Bible. But we're going to read it remembering what we sang earlier, that the Lord speaks to us through his word. And though we may have a hard time understanding what we're going to hear at first, there's good things in this passage for us to hear that we need to hear today. LITs, I didn't think about the fact that you guys are going to be in the service, but I think there's good things in here for you as well, so lock in. We'll talk about what's in here. Leviticus chapter 18, hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws. For the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would be dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such person must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what do we do with a chapter in the Bible like that? I wonder how many times in the past 105 years that chapter has been read from this pulpit in our church. I mean, on one hand, there are a lot of very specific commands that we won't have any problem following, right? So that's good. You know, in fact, Often when we talk about sexuality, biblical sexuality, you know, we think, well, this would be the opposite of what our culture around us would want us to do, would say is right. But with the exception of one or two of the commands in this chapter, we can read this list of commands to your non-Christian neighbor and they would have no problem agreeing with it, right? Even the most affirming, love is love, you do you Canadians would be completely on board with most of this list. In fact, they might wonder why the Bible needed to go into so much detail about this. And of course, they would definitely be offended by a couple of the things on here. But they would wholeheartedly agree with the rest of it, right? So why does this chapter go into so much uncomfortable detail? I mean, this could have been a much shorter chapter if we just started with chapter 6, verse 6. No one is to approach any close relatives to have sexual relations, I am the Lord, and then skip the next 12 verses. We don't need to go into the examples. Well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason there's so much uncomfortable detailed command in this section. The reason for that is that this section is showing us that we need to follow God and not our culture for our morals. And particularly, this chapter is speaking about our sexual morals, obviously. That's our big idea for today. And I'll explain why it leads to all the specific commands in this chapter in a moment. But first, let me remind you where we are in the book of Leviticus. This is the beginning of a new section in the book of Leviticus. We've spent the past several weeks looking at the first 17 chapters. And so far, those have been about how Israel was to worship God through these rituals that he gave them. Rituals that involve sacrifices and priests and ceremonial cleanness, coming to the tabernacle to worship God. And last week, Pastor Aaron spoke about the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, which is the middle of the book. It's the high point, the center of the book of Leviticus. The Day of Atonement was the biggest holiday, or literally holy day, of Israel's year. And the high priest made atonement for the sins of the people. He dealt with the sins of the people in a way that God prescribed with a lot of detail through rituals that covered the sins and the rebellion and brought purification for another year. Chapter 17 was a bit of an appendix to that, talking about where the people could sacrifice animals and about the importance of blood, and we touched on that briefly last week. But now we're beginning this section that gets into more moral laws. These laws aren't as much about rituals and worship, and they're more about worshiping God by how the people lived on a day-to-day basis. And this first chapter, as you can see, is obviously all about sex. And once more, the big idea of this chapter is that we need to follow God, not our culture, for our sexual morals. We need to follow God, not the culture around us, not our culture, for our sexual morals. And we're going to see five principles on that topic in this passage. The first one's this. Don't follow our culture, because every culture has moral blind spots. Don't follow what everyone else is doing and assume that that's right, because every culture throughout time has had blind spots in their morals. Don't follow our culture, because every culture has moral blind spots. So as we said, we don't feel like we need all these uncomfortable details in this passage. But while we may feel that way today, that's not actually how the Israelites would have felt in their day. This chapter doesn't start with verse 6 and the list of commands. It starts in verse 1. In verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." So did you catch the general command that summarizes everything else in this chapter? Don't do as they did in Egypt when you lived there, and as they're going to do in Canaan when you start living there in the promised land. Don't follow their practices. The reason that God goes into so much detail in this chapter is because this was normal stuff in the cultures around Israel at the time. All these forms of incest were acceptable to those cultures. Israel couldn't go to their neighbors, their Canaanite and Egyptian neighbors, and read this list of commands and get the same response we would get from our neighbors. This whole list would have been offensive to the people around Israel. And because the Israelites lived in that culture, it would have been challenging to them too. Consider just two of these crazy commands in here. Verse 9, look at verse 9 with me again. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same house or elsewhere. That seems very obvious to us. You can't marry or have sex with your sister, whether she's your whole sister or your half-sister, whether she was raised in a different home from you. It doesn't matter. You can't do it. Well, guess what? Abraham, who is the father of the nation of Israel, was married to Sarah, who was his half-sister. Well, look at verse 18. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is still living. You can't marry a woman and her sister. Again, that seems like a really bad idea. And in fact, if you've read the story of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, he did that and it was awful, right? He married Rachel and Leah. And so this list of commands wouldn't have been as obvious for the Israelites as it is for us today. And that makes us want to say, what is wrong? What was wrong with them, right? But listen, this is how culture works. Every culture throughout time and around the world has had accepted taboos and norms. There are things that you're not allowed to do and things that you are allowed to do that are just fine. And those taboos and norms are different from place to place and from time to time. And if you live in that culture, if you were born in it and you're raised in it and surrounded by it, then you just don't know any different. And someone looking in from outside cultures may think you're crazy and terribly immoral, but you would just think that they're crazy and probably a bigot on top of that. Right? These perspectives can't both be right about big moral issues. Someone's wrong. But it's hard to figure that out for ourselves, right? Every culture has moral blind spots. There are things that seem right to us that are actually wrong, and things that seem wrong to us that are actually right. And it's really hard to determine what these blind spots are on our own because we live with them. We're like a fish. You may have heard this dumb joke before. This fish that's swimming in the water passes another fish, and the other fish says, "The water's a bit cold today, hey?" And the first fish says, "What's water?" Because this fish just lives his life in water, has no concept of what anything else would be, has never thought about it before. His whole life is water. He hasn't thought through where else he could be. It's all he knows. And the same is true of our cultural norms of right and wrong today. LITs, the things that you learn in school or pick up from media or learn from your friends or guys learn at work, the things that are just we're surrounded with all the time shape us. They seem right to us because we're used to them. But we have those same moral blind spots. And it would be the height of arrogance to think otherwise. Listen, even the youngest people in this room, your grandchildren will look back on you and the things that you believed and be embarrassed by you. Perceptions of right and wrong change over time. And if you were to go live in another culture, the things that seem right and wrong to you wouldn't fit with that culture. So if we care about true standards of right and wrong, we can't just follow our culture or what seems right to us. We need a better standard that comes from outside of us. So that brings us to the second principle in this passage. The first one, again, is don't follow our culture because every culture has moral blind spots. The second one is this: follow God because he is the Lord our God. I know that sounds repetitive, but that's what the passage says. Follow God because he is the Lord our God. So listen again to verse 2. Verse 2 says this: speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and my laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Now, did you hear that? What's the reason for obeying God's commands? Because he says three times in this passage, because I am the Lord your God. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, and at the end of verse 5, I am the Lord. The reason that we should follow his commands instead of trying to figure it out for ourselves or do what seems right to us is because he is the Lord. Now, remember, this passage is for us, but it was originally spoken to the nation of Israel. God is their God. And he has made them his by rescuing them. That's the story of the Exodus, right? The previous book in the Bible. They had entered into a covenant relationship with God. He had rescued them and said, I'm going to choose you for myself. And they said, okay, in response to that, we will agree to follow you and you will be ours. You're our king. You're our God. We promise to follow and obey you. Now listen, that was Israel, but that same principle is true for Christians today as well. If you say you love Jesus and that you believe that he died and rose again for your sins, that he's not just the one who saves you from hell. He is your king. He tells us what is right and what is wrong, and we need to live by his standards. There's no room for saying that we love Jesus, but not caring what he says. I have three small children, as you all know. They distract you all from the front every Sunday. And my kids do this all the time, right? I will tell them to do something. Come sit down for dinner. Please pick up your coat. Whatever it is, don't hit your sister. And when they don't want to do it, they argue, or even worse, they just ignore me completely. And then they get into trouble. And so they try to avoid discipline by acting all sweet and saying, but Daddy, I love you. Listen, I know they love me. That is true. But that expression of love is insincere, right? A sincere expression of love would have been to obey me rather than to argue or ignore me. And then trying to manipulate our relationship. But that's what we do to God when we say we love him while blatantly disobeying him. Now, it's not just the fact that I have a relationship with my kids that mean they need to obey me. It's what the relationship is, right? My three daughters, MJ and Hannah and Lucy, they don't need to obey each other. They're on the same playing field there. But Becky and myself, as their parents, have authority. And they need to obey us for that reason, because we know what's best for them, and we take care of them, and we're in charge, as we tell them all the time. But God says something very similar in here. He doesn't just say that he is their God, but he says that he is the Lord their God. Capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. And as you may know, that name, all capitals, with the Lord, is the name Yahweh. It's God's name that he revealed to Moses, and it's the name that means I am. That's God's name, I am. And baked into that name is the truth that God is completely unlike us. Aaron talked about that last week. We talked about it a number of times in the past year. You and I, we exist as beings because God gave us life. Each of us can say, I am, because of God. But God exists all on his own. He can just say, I am, not because of anything. He just is. God says, I am. No one gave him existence. No one gave him life. He doesn't depend on anyone for anything. He isn't shaped by a culture. He exists above that. We do depend on others, and the way we think is shaped by our culture. It's a culture that's created by millions of other people who are like us and depend on each other. And so the standard of right and wrong that seems so right to us, it's not original to us. We've absorbed it from the people around it or around us. From our culture. And the standards that we absorbed are faulty and changeable and not real. But God is the Lord. He is I am, the one who doesn't change or depend on anyone else or base his standards on anyone else. Right and wrong are defined by his perfect character and wisdom. He is the standard of right and wrong. God says, I am the standard of right and wrong. And so we can trust him because he is the Lord our God. Which leads us to the third principle in here, the second reason we must follow God. We can't follow our culture because their standards have moral blind spots. We need to follow God because he is the Lord our God. And thirdly, we must follow God because his ways bring life. They're good for us. Look at verse 5. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. God says, my decrees and laws, my standard of right and wrong will bring you life. You will live by them. Trust me, my way is good and life-giving. Your culture may say the opposite, that my standards are backwards, or oppressive, but they aren't. Their standards, your culture's standards, will seem to bring freedom and joy, but they will only bring death and destruction to you. Anyone who's fallen into sexual sin or been hurt by someone else's sexual sin knows how true this is. The hurt and destruction that your sexual sin can bring to those around you is terrible. And as I said, some of you have been on the receiving end of that hurt and destruction. You've been shattered by it. And I am so sorry that that is the case. But the reality that God's saying in here is that sexual sin brings destruction to the one who does it too. And many of us know those deep feelings of regret and shame that come afterwards when we sober up and our minds start thinking clearly again about what we have done. But even if we don't sober up, even if we keep pursuing that sin and enjoying that sin and not caring about the consequences, even if you are convinced that you aren't sinning but are doing something good, that destruction will be there in your life. You are giving up on God's best for you so that you can pursue what you think will bring satisfaction, but you aren't capable of knowing what will be best for you. You need to trust Him and turn from your sin to Him. But what does that look like? Well, this chapter gives us lots of examples. So our fourth principle is we're going to follow God in His specific commands. We're going to touch on all of these briefly, some of them in more depth, but mostly briefly, as we follow God in His specific commands. Now, the majority of this chapter, as we said, deals with incest. It deals with sexual relations with relatives. Verse 6 summarizes that by saying, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. And again, it's uncomfortable for us. It would have been very normal for them back then. But it does still happen today. And probably the most common way that incest still happens is through the sexual abuse of children. So I want to say to you today, that if that's you, that if you were sexually abused by a family member, God says in this chapter that what was done to you was wrong. That it wasn't your fault. That the adult sinned against you and against God, and that God hates what happened to you. That it's not what He wanted for you. And that even if it wasn't a member of your family, if you were abused or raped or assaulted, it wasn't your fault. That you were sinned against. That God stands with you and He hates what happened to you. That He loves you and He's angry that you were treated that way. That He grieves for you and with you. That truth takes us down through most of the chapter to verse 18. And then verse 19 speaks of another topic. It talks of purposely flaunting the ritual purity laws. Verse 19 says, do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during her uncleanness of her monthly period. Now, we dove into these laws, these ritual purity laws, 2 weeks ago. If you missed that sermon and are not sure what's going on there, I would encourage you to go on our website, go back 2 weeks, and listen to the ones on ritual purity, the sermon on ritual purity, because it will explain the whole reason behind this rule. We don't have time to get into it again today. But my understanding of this particular command that's here is because this is saying for Israel that if you know this causes ritual purity, I don't want you taking that lightly. I want you to take that seriously and avoid this. If you read chapter 20, there's some pretty severe consequences for breaking this law. But because this is tied to the ritual purity code that was for Israel and appointed forward to Christ and has been done away with in the New Testament, my understanding of this particular verse is that it's not for us today. And again, you can go back and listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago to understand more of that if you'd like. And that's all I'll say about that today. Then verse 20 speaks about adultery. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. In other words, if you're married, don't have sex with anyone who isn't your spouse. Now that's a rule about sex that most people agree with today. And even back then, that would have been fairly well recommended by people in that part of the culture as well. It's not hard to see how destructive and deadly adultery is. You know, it's interesting, though, that nowhere in this list does it say that if two unmarried people have sex, that that's a sin. It talks about married people having sex with people that aren't their spouses, but it doesn't say if you're unmarried and having sex, that's a problem. In fact, it doesn't talk about that anywhere in the Old Testament, which is strange to us. Now, the New Testament does talk about that. It does say that premarital sex is a sin. So why is it not in the Old Testament? I bring this up because we need to take a step back and again and understand how this law works in the Old Testament culture, right? God is bringing these laws to people in a culture where much of this would have been very strange to them. They would have struggled a lot with these laws. And so God does something that may be a bit shocking to us. He makes compromises in here. Now, God doesn't change his standards, but he doesn't hold the people to his perfect standards. Right? We saw that even with the high priest. He knew that he couldn't live up to the standards that he was called to live through. But God, in his grace, didn't require them to be perfect. But what he does do in these laws, even though they aren't up to his ideal perfection, they move the people in the right direction. For example, you may also notice that nowhere in this list does it say that a man couldn't have more than one wife. That was allowable in the culture, and God doesn't condemn it in the Old Testament. Now, if you read the story of Genesis, as we did a few months ago, you saw that God created marriage to be between one man and one woman. He says in Genesis that the husband and wife will become one flesh, one person in marriage, and that no one should interfere with that or divide that. That's the ideal. But it's so countercultural that God compromises, and instead, he makes rules about how to treat the wives. You can't treat them differently. You have to take care of them both. Another example that Jesus brings up in the New Testament is divorce. There are no laws in Leviticus forbidding divorce, even though God hates divorce. Instead, God compromised and made laws that protect the women in the divorce. If you read those laws without that context, the laws seem backwards to us. But actually, they were incredibly, incredibly progressive in their culture. They were way ahead of their time for anything else. In all the nations around Israel, men could marry whoever they wanted and divorce whoever they wanted, and there were no protections for the women. So God, in his wisdom, knew Israel wasn't ready for the whole thing yet and made a compromise and put some rules in place that would protect the women. He does the same thing for slaves. And he also does the same thing for sex between two unmarried people. If two unmarried people had sex in Israel, they just had to get married. You can read about that in Exodus 22:16. The man has to take responsibility and take care of the woman now. There's no casual sex with no strings attached. That doesn't happen in Israel. Sex always comes with strings. And that's God's standard in general. Now, I'm going to admit something to you that's embarrassing to admit. There's a part of me, a sinful part of me, as a man, as a sinful man, that finds the idea of having casual sex with lots of women kind of appealing. But when I have spent time talking to people who have lived that way and hearing their stories, they aren't good stories. Now, I'm sure that at some level they enjoyed having sex while they were doing it, but then there's the next day. I've heard people tell me stories about the next day that horrified me, where the regret sets in. Where one person wanted to continue with that relationship and the other person was just in there for a fun night and there's just deep hurt. Where the reality of disease wasn't given honestly and then disease spreads. Where a woman gets pregnant and babies are aborted. Listen, God's design for sex is good. There's no context in which casual sex is a good thing. And I praise the Lord that in spite of my sinful nature, he has preserved me so that the only woman I've ever had sex with is my wife, Becky. We share a safety in our relationship because we're committed to each other through marriage. That's the way God designed sex. And that design and that safety gets smashed to pieces through adultery. It's just not there in premarital sex. Pornography likewise distorts and harms that design. So the call for us in this chapter is to trust God and follow his standards for these things. After speaking about adultery, there's a couple more things that we'll touch on quickly. Verse 21 brings us to speaking about child sacrifice. Verse 21 says, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." That's a horrific verse. It's also kind of a curious verse. Why is that here? What does this have to do with the rest of this chapter about sex? Well, one of the consequences of sex outside of God's design is that sometimes you end up with unwanted children, which is such a terrible thing. God designed sex to produce children, that a man and a woman become one in the commitment of marriage and bring children into a loving family. And when we go outside of God's design, we create such a huge mess. And back then, one of the ways to get out of your responsibility of raising children you didn't mean to have was to sacrifice them to a false god. It's terrible. And honestly, it's not all that different from abortion. We can try and argue that an unborn baby doesn't become a person until they're born, but that's all a smokescreen. The reality is that our culture values sex with no strings attached so much that we're willing to cut the strings. We're willing to kill babies. We'd rather do that as a society than just obey God. It's not a new problem. We just have better medicine to deal with it earlier now. And then verses 22 and 23 speak of two more sins, homosexuality and bestiality. Let me look at verse 22. "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman." That is detestable. "Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. It is a perversion. Now, all the sins listed so far have taken sex outside of God's design. But homosexuality takes it even further outside of God's design. Instead of a man and a woman, now we're talking about two men, or by implication, two women. And again, the New Testament makes the lesbian side of it more explicit. And then bestiality takes it even further outside of God's design, because now it's not even two humans created in the image of God, two equals in value. Verse 22 calls bestiality a perversion, which means it's confusing things that shouldn't be confused. I don't think we need to say much more about that. We do need to say more about homosexuality, though. Now, I know that maybe some of you who are here today are offended to see homosexuality on this list, and particularly between child sacrifice and bestiality. I've had conversations about that. And to see it called detestable. You know, other translations of the Bible use the word abomination. That's a harsh word. But we need to understand something. That word detestable or abomination shows up four times in the rest of the chapter, and it's not just talking about one sin, it's talking about the whole list. One of the four doesn't show up very well in the NIV translation, but the other three do. Let me read through these last few verses for you. Verse 24, "Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so that I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things." So there's that one word. Verse 27, "For all these things," so that word detestable is in there too, it doesn't show up in the English, "but for all these detestable things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations who were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things," there it is again, "such person must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you. Before you came in, do not defile yourself with them. I am the Lord your God." So we see some of those same themes from before about the nations who do these things and the Lord God being the one who sets our standards. But all of these sexual sins, every sin listed in this chapter, are detestable sins to God. God hates them. And homosexuality is further away from God's design than the other sins, but it's not a worse sin. And I'd like to show you actually one other list in the Bible that includes homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 actually quotes from Leviticus 19 when it brings up homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9 says, Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. That's a quote right out of Leviticus. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right in the middle of that list, as I said, is that quote. We can include again, it's not just men who have sex with men, but women in there as well, who have sex with women. Romans 1 makes that very explicit. Homosexual sex is right there in the middle of a list of sins that prevent people from being part of God's kingdom. These are acts of rebellion against the king. But understand that there are a lot of other things on this list too. Christians sometimes go a little too far with this and make this the big sin, right? We take this word detestable or abomination and say, you're an abomination. That's not the point. In this list, in 1 Corinthians 6, sexual immorality, which covers all the things we've talked about today and more, is the first sin listed. People who worship idols, other things that become too important in their life other than God. Thieves, greedy people, drunks, people who drink too much. This list is saying sin separates you from God, your creator, your king. When we say, no, I'm going to choose how I live, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for myself, when we do that, we lose out on what God wants to give us on this earth. And then we also lose out on eternal life as well. Life with him forever. So if you're hearing this and you're a homosexual or you are attracted to people of the same gender as you, understand that I'm not saying any of this because I hate you, because I think I'm better than you, that you're worse in any way than me. I'm saying this because I'm just like you, and I know that I'm a sinner. And our world has not told you what the Bible says about this. That all of our sins, my sins and your sins, separate us from God. And we need to be willing to see what God says in his standard and follow that. Listen, your sin expresses itself in a different way than me maybe, but we're the same. We're rebels against our Creator. That's who we are. That's our identity as human beings. That's the identity our entire culture has. But we can have a new identity because 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't end with bad news. It continues with good news. And that's our final point this morning, our final principle. We can follow God in all the ways that we talked about, and finally, because he brings good news. Follow God because he brings good news for sinners. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, after listing all these sins that separate us from God, it says, and that is what some of you were. Let me remind you, sexually immoral, having sex with the same gender, liars, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers. That's who you were. But then 1 Corinthians 6:11 continues and says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That means made holy. You were justified. That means declared innocent by God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The good news of the Bible is that God is merciful to sinners. Right? We even saw this in our passage today. God didn't tell Israel to obey these laws so they could be his people. He told them to obey these laws because they were already his people. He said, I saved you. I chose you. I made you mine. Now, in response to that, I want you to live by my standards. And even in the laws he gave, there's grace, right? We talked about how for Israel, God made compromises. Instead of making them follow his ideal perfection, he gave them laws that would move them in the right direction and made laws to protect the vulnerable in the meantime. And we spent several weeks again talking about how God provided a way for the people to know him, to come to him, to have their sins forgiven. And that the way he provided for them pointed them forward to his ultimate plan, which was to send Jesus to live as one of us. But God's Son became a human who lived a perfect life. His life wasn't on either of these lists. He wasn't sexually immoral in any way. He treated women and men with complete respect and purity. He never had idols in his life. He had no false gods that he worshipped or anything that was too important for him. He was never greedy. He never stole. He never drank too much. He never lied or slandered anyone. He was perfect, unlike all of us. But instead of leaving us to our fate of being excluded from God's kingdom, being punished by the king for our sins, he took that punishment for us. He died on the cross in our place as a substitute so that we could be forgiven. He was excluded for a time so that we could be included into the family of God. And then he rose again. He defeated sin and death once and for all. Listen, his death and his resurrection cleansed us from our sins. Right? We were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified. Again, made holy, declared innocent. This chapter of Leviticus, it's difficult. It's uncomfortable. And maybe for some of you is particularly difficult. Some of us may have deep guilt and shame in our lives because of current or past sin. Or deep pain and shame for sins that were committed against you. Or maybe you're listening to this and you're just angry at what the Bible says about things that you don't think are sinful. But listen, the point of this chapter isn't to condemn you. God says if you follow this, you will have life. Good life. Have a better way. You can't be saved by doing all these things. But if you won't listen, if you rebel against your Creator, you will face the consequences, both the natural consequences of a life lived outside of God's design, but also, yes, condemnation for sins, for sinners who refuse to be forgiven by God. But because Jesus obeyed these laws completely, because Jesus was perfect, we can have forgiveness. We can find a new identity. I want you to hear me about this. Your identity doesn't have to be a rebel against God. Your identity doesn't have to be an adulterer. Your identity doesn't have to be someone who was abused. Your identity doesn't have to be someone who had an abortion. Your identity doesn't have to be someone who's attracted to the same sex. Those things will always be true of you in this life. But because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, those things don't have to define you and be your baseline identity. You can find new identity in Jesus, the one who loves you so much, in his Spirit, the one who will live in you, God living in you and giving you life to change your heart from the inside so that you begin to hate what God calls sin. Even if it doesn't seem right to you now, that God can change that part of your heart and love what he calls right. And start to look more and more like Jesus who lived that perfect life. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that your word is good. Even the parts that we would skip over sometimes, we don't know what to do with. There is deep truth in here. That your design for us as humans and all the way we live morally, but in this chapter particularly sexually as well, your design is good. Help us to not listen to the lies that our culture believes that your ways are false and harmful and oppressive, but help us to remember that your ways bring life and that ultimately because Jesus lived these commands perfectly and died in our place and rose again, we can have eternal life. So you will change our hearts so we will live with you forever and be part of your kingdom. We thank you for these things. We pray them together in Christ's name. Amen.